Right. Good morning, everyone. So I thought that was a very helpful video because we're actually at the Sea of Galilee again, the Sea of Tiberias this morning. And I think it was important to kind of get that visual that Jesus didn't walk around dirts and rocks all the time, right? I mean, a lot of Hollywood movies tend to put him in horrifically arid places. But Jesus clearly walked around what is beautiful, lush, green. I mean, it's very inspiring when one looks at kind of just the beauty of that lake. And so this morning, we're going to look at the third resurrection appearance that's in the Gospel of John. So we're in John chapter 21. And this is the last interaction that John records. And some of the questions that came to my mind, so perhaps it might be in your minds, is so far, and you'll see the same thing here in a sense, you have Jesus appearing, but we don't have any post-resurrection teachings, right? So why didn't the Gospels capture Jesus' teaching after the resurrection? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. First off, the Gospels are all written after the resurrection, and they, in many respects, capture those teachings already because Jesus didn't change his teaching ministry after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, he reinforced it. That's what it would mean to become a disciple, right? Is to follow. Jesus' message, his mission, his ministry, it didn't change after the resurrection. It was still the same meaning, the same mission, which is to seek and to save the lost, to bring the good news. And so he would have spent 40 days teaching his disciples, not giving them some kind of secret message that now has to be dug out and go the secret meaning of the Gospels. No. It is all very plain, I think, in the last couple of weeks. I've demonstrated to you how the Scriptures are meant to be plainly understood and read. And so I then thought about, why did John recall this one? When I read it, to me, it's raw. It's very much, it sounds like a person's recollection, a memory. I mean, it's beautiful because of its just sheer truthfulness. And I thought about three things. Perhaps John, these are three facets of why perhaps John recalled this particular one, why God has given us this particular appearance. One, maybe it's to show us that impatience can drive us to action, but it may not guarantee success. The second point might be that, well, Jesus can make human efforts fruitful if we obey. And the third one is that God accomplishes what he sets out to do. Now, there are lots of other facets in this passage. This isn't exactly just the only ones, right? I mean, it's like a diamond, right? The meaning's the same, the diamond's shaped the same, but as you turn it in the light, you can see the different facets of this diamond. And so, take note as I read here the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the nets full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out of land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that your word teach us, that your Holy Spirit use this time to open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. Help us to understand what you would have us to apply in our lives, that we may be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, that we may more and more reflect your light in our communities. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I love this passage. I'm just going to tell you that this is one of my favorite passages. And when I get to the key verse, which I have not read to you yet, I love this passage. Why? Just because of its rawness. I mean, this is a great story. So this is the third time Jesus revealed himself. Clearly, you saw in the video that the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, right, Jesus' ministry just was hubbed around there, right? So many, many of his miracles were done by the Sea of Tiberias, in the Sea of Tiberias, over the Sea of Tiberias, right? And so here we are. And the first thing I noticed is the disciples are no longer behind locked doors. So that's a good step. We've gotten away from locked doors, right? And we talked about this before. The previous two times, they were all gathered together, and they were behind locked doors. At least now, they finally understand they shouldn't be behind locked doors. And so who's there? Well, we have Simon Peter. We have Thomas the doubter. Oh, nope, Thomas the twin, right? It's the same guy. So we talked about him last week, Nathaniel, right? Which, just so you're not confused, this is Nathaniel, the guy from Cana in Galilee, right? Just in case, there probably was another Nathaniel with him in the group, but this is the guy from Cana in Galilee, right? It's great how the Bible shows us that even back then people used nicknames. Then you have the sons of Zebedee, right, who's John and Andrew, and then you had two others. Okay, these folks go unnamed, but there are two others. And honestly, as I read this, there's a part of me that goes, man, it's like walking in on the end of a conversation, right? You walk up to them, and the next thing you hear is Peter going, "I'm going fishing." We don't know what they were talking about. We don't know what the discussion exactly was. But we do know that Peter's final resolution to this issue is, "I'm going to go fishing," right? And it really led me to think about the fact that, man, when we're unsure about things, we sure do like as people to go back to the familiar, right? We will return back to what is comfortable, what we know how to do, right? And you have to know that clearly Jesus had to have spoken to them about, okay, folks, listen. Hiding behind these closed doors is not my will. You're not to hide behind closed doors until the kingdom comes, because they're outside now, right? And so I think that conversation had to have happened. But here, Peter decides, "I'm just going to go fishing." And that night, they caught nothing. And what's funny is, that's literally how it's said. They caught nothing. It's like saying, "I have a mouthful of air. Yum, I'm eating fried air." Right, it's nothing. They caught nothing. Now, what facet do I get from this? I got the facet about, I've said in the past sometimes that it's better to do something than to do nothing. And as I read this, as I prayed over this, I really got challenged by this, because I think there's two aspects here One of which I had previously preached on, which is about the fact that sometimes we run away from God. Instead of going forward, we go backwards, right? We revert to our old state, to our old ways, to our old thoughts, right? When God is asking you to move forward. This time, I was struck by the idea of maybe it's not a wise thing to say, look, it's better to do something rather than nothing. Proverbs 19 tells us this. 19, verse 2. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Wow, that is, I've never really thought about that. I mean, we've probably heard the term, the phrase, haste makes waste, right? And we know that when we apply that in our lives, it means, hey, look, if you try to hurry up through something, you're probably not going to do a great job at it. It's not going to go quite as well as you would have hoped, right? But here, I see this, that, you know, you can have a desire to do something, but if you don't really have knowledge, if you don't have understanding, if you don't know what is the next step, what is the way to go, it's not a good thing, right? It's I've mentioned this analogy before, it's like crossing the raging river. If somebody hasn't marked for you the safe stones to step on, then you take a chance every time you take a step, right? But the great thing with God is that he guides us, he leads us, he shows us the way, right? And then think about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Now, in this case, the Lord is speaking to the prophet Habakkuk, and he's giving him a message of warning, a vision of warning. And the Lord tells him to write this vision, to put it plainly on tablets, so that whoever reads it can run. Because God is getting ready to judge Judah for their sins. The people living in Judah, in Jerusalem, they had really walked and strayed away from the Lord. And so he tells them to write this. But he tells them that, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And so it reminds us that sometimes God's timing ain't our timing, is it? And we may have all these ideas and all these thoughts, but unless we come and honestly seek the Lord first, right? Give him space, time, and let him speak to us with regards to what he would like us to do. Haste makes waste. We can have the desire, but if we don't have the godly knowledge in order to know how to pursue that desire, then we might go astray. We might miss the way. And so I think that for me, as I thought about this, I said, man, you know, there's that facet of Peter going, you know what, guys, let's just do something. Let's go fishing. Maybe people will gather. Let's go fishing. Maybe, you know, we'll find a secret note or something in the water in a bottle. Let's go fishing. Sure does sound very much the fact that he was going back and was wanting to do something. And then what happens, right? So back in John chapter 21, we see that it's daybreak and Jesus shows up on the shore, right? And they didn't recognize him. They didn't clearly see. And if you recall what I just read, it said he was about 100 yards away. It's the length of a football field. I think to some degree, maybe some of us would have recognized Jesus if we knew what he looked like. But this is one of those interesting things. The Lord is able to reveal himself, right? And this is a thing to remember, that God reveals himself to us. It's not the other way around, right? And so he says, hey, children, do you have anything to eat? Do you have fish? That was actually, it's basically the same thing as saying, hey, y'all got something to eat? And they say, no. And then he tells them, you know, cast the nets. Now, as soon as that happens, I know, I'm fairly certain that Peter, Andrew, and John went, whoa, wait a minute. This sounds incredibly familiar. If you turn to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, where Jesus calls the disciples. So Jesus had come on an occasion. There was a big crowd. They were pressing in on him. And he decides to get into a boat, and he hops into Simon Peter's boat. He doesn't know Simon Peter. He gets into his boat. They were washing their nets from having been out fishing. And he asked Simon Peter to push him out a little ways and kind of created an ability to have a natural amphitheater, right? I mean, so he backs up from the crowd, gets some space, and then he starts teaching them. And when he's done, look at verses 4 to 6 of Luke chapter 5. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. I think that was it. I think God said, you know, Jesus is like, I'm going to reveal myself to them the same way I did when I first called them, right? And it's like, you guys left your nets. I thought I said, you knew what I meant when I said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What are you doing? You're fishing for fish, right? You're out there just going back to the same old, right? And so I think that's why John, who is described as the disciple that Jesus loved, there was a special relationship that Jesus had with John, right? That's why he exclaims to Peter, "It is the Lord," right? Because it's all of a sudden just rushes back to them, right? Fishing all night, catch nothing. Somebody tells you to throw your nets on the other side of the boat from the shore or from the boat, tells you to catch, you know, throw it over, and all of a sudden you haul in more fish than you can actually pull into your boat, right? It's the exact same thing. And Peter, he'd been stripped down for fishing, right? So you didn't fish with your stuff on, your clothes, right? You actually stripped down for fishing, down to kind of your underwear. It actually, in the Greek, it says naked, but I don't think they fished fully naked. I think that's probably not right. I don't think anybody fished fully naked. But they were stripped down, basically naked out in their boat. So he puts on his clothes and he girds his loins, which is when you take the robe, the back portion, and you pull it up to the front and you tuck it in the front, that's girding your loins. That's what that means, is so that you can run, right? Because everybody wore long kind of tunics and stuff, right? It's hard to run in that, right? But you pull it up, you gird your loins, and then you could run. And what's he do? He jumps into the water, right? I tell you, I love how the Bible doesn't back away from people's personalities, right? This is Peter through and through. Peter, the guy who's like, "I'll go and die with you." Peter, the guy who goes, "I'll cut that dude's ear off." Peter, "I'll never deny," right? "Oh, call me out to the water." He didn't even bother to ask Jesus, "Hey, can I walk across to you without getting wet?" He just jumps in. He just jumps in, excited to see the Lord, swims over, leaves the others to pull the boats in, and here they come. They're all pulling their boats in, right? And they brought this in, and Simon Peter and all of them brought in this great catch. And honestly, what I think this points us to is the fact that when we are obedient to what God is asking us to do, in both cases, Jesus said, "Cast your nets, do this." They did it, and it was fruitful. Right? It results in fruitful results when we are obedient to God. Now, if we turn over to Numbers, the book of Numbers, this is some Moses and the people out in the wilderness now. They have left Egypt. They are now in the wilderness, and the people have been complaining because they're like, "Hey, Moses, why'd you drag us out here? There ain't no food. At least in Egypt, we had food and Burger King, but now we're out here in the middle of the woods, in the desert, and there's nothing," and they're hungry, and they're whiny and complaining. And Moses goes to the Lord, and he tells them, because the Lord had told them, "Look, I'm going to feed everybody. Don't worry about this," right? But Moses goes back to God, and again, the patience of God. In Numbers 11, verses 21 to 23, Moses says, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. I mean, you know, this is an example of doing something. Moses goes to the Lord and says, okay, so we got 600,000 people on foot, which means that the women and children are in the carts and stuff, right? So they were a very large number of people. And he's like, okay, you said that you're going to make sure that we can eat for a month. I got it. Shall we kill every single livestock we have? Shall we slaughter them all? Is that going to be, can we eat for a month on that? Or how about this? How about we go fishing and gather all the fish of the sea? Is that going to be enough? I mean, this is some gumption on old Moses' part, right? But again, it goes to show you that God has a long-suffering and patient, enduring, loving Father. Because just like when our kids come and say crazy things to us, he puts up with it. And but then he goes, shall I show you? Am I not able? So you think I actually need you to kill all your flocks to feed your 600,000 people? I parted a sea. Oh, how about this? You think you need to go fishing in order to feed the people? You think my hand has been shortened? In other words, do you think that the mighty arm of the Lord is unable to reach that? Unable to do that? Right? I mean, he's calling him out that, look, I asked you to do something and to be obedient, and yet Moses decides to say, hey, maybe I should come up with a solution. Instead of being obedient, which was God said to tell the people that this is how it's going to happen, that there's going to be, you know, quail that come from the sky and they're going to eat. But no, he questioned it. He questioned it. Or in Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says to us, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then verse 6, do not add to his words lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Right? I mean, I think Moses was trying to add to his words, right? God says, I'm going to feed you. Moses says, oh yeah, by us going fishing. Or, oh yeah, by us having a giant pig roast. Well, not pig, but a big barbecue. All cattle, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? God tells him, this is what we're going to do. And Moses says, okay, I'll do this, right? God's still going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. And then on top of that, he's going to make sure that the thing that you set out to do doesn't prove true so that you're proven a liar because you did not trust the word of the Lord. How about James? Oh, James in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. Wow. Right? I mean, do you see the principle? Right? I took you all the way back to the Old Testament, and now I've taken you deep into the New Testament, right? And the principle proves true. God asks you to do something. God calls you to do something. If we wait and hear for his instructions and do them, then we are going to be fruitful. We're going to be obedient. We're going to see then and be able to say like James in James 2:18, where he says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Right? Belief alone is not what God desires because faith in Jesus Christ produces an obedience. And that's what we should see in our lives. If you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a Christian, I have been baptized, I have gone to church, I have, and yet your life is not demonstrating some effort of trying to be more obedient to the gospel, more obedient to the words of Scripture, then my friends, you're like Moses saying, shall I kill all the cattle then? Shall I go fishing for a really long time? Right? We should be obedient. Faith is demonstrated in obedience. Another way I can say this is that when we're obedient, Jesus takes our common results and makes them extraordinary. When we are obedient, Jesus will take our common results and turn them into something extraordinary. He'll take a fisherman's ability to fish and make it an abundant catch. He'll take our ability to do whatever it is he's called us to do and make it extraordinary because it meets his desired ends. Right? And so go back to John 21. So they caught all these fish. Now they pull up to the shore, and what do they see? In verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus is already cooking. Jesus is already provided. He asked them, do you have anything to eat? Tells them how to find the provision. But he already was on the task. And like I've said, one of the most amazing things, Jesus cooks breakfast. Jesus cooks breakfast. I don't know that we've ever really thought about that. About 3 years ago, I preached on this, on a breakfast to remember, because if Jesus cooked me some fish and bread, and I don't even like fish, oh, but I'd eat it. And I bet you that fish would taste like whatever. It'd be incredible. Because the God of the universe is cooking you breakfast. The God of the universe is providing for you, right? So not only does he provide, but then he invites. Right? He provided them the fish. He's already got a charcoal fire going. He's got the fish and the bread. And he tells them, bring your fish. Come on over here. And then note one interesting thing. In Luke 5, their nets were tearing. Now, in John 21, their nets were not torn. Right? What an amazing thought. That God is not only able to provide, he's able to make successful, and then he's able to maintain. Right? I mean, it's an amazing thought. And meals have importance in the Middle Eastern culture. They have importance today. How many of us, before we got locked down, used to go on a business meal? Right? Companies have entire budgets around, take these people out to eat at a really nice restaurant, show them a good time, and close the deal. Right? So you have to wonder. They're sitting around, and they're wondering, what's Jesus going to say, right? What happens next? Here we were, whatever the conversation was, it resulted in, let's go fishing, and now Jesus has made our fishing trip successful. He's called us in. He set us down for breakfast. What's coming next, right? And it's a real elephant in the room because, it says, no one dared to ask him, who are you? The reality of it is, friends, is when we see something amazing, we have a hard time believing it. We have a hard time grasping onto it. So let's not make light and say, oh, well, if I would have been there, I would have. No, you wouldn't have. You would have sat there looking around, everybody staring at each other going, okay, so here's Jesus. He was dead. He's alive. He could show up in the middle of your room when it's locked, and now he's cooking breakfast. And they're all sitting there. And what's happening? What's going to happen next? And I think that this is the thing, is it reminds us of the fact that God comes looking for us. The what happens next is in John 21, 15 to 19, he restores Peter. Before this point, all the other Gospels have never dealt with this. You don't see the Gospels talk about Jesus talking to Peter. Peter denied him 3 times, right? So the question becomes, what about Peter? Maybe the whole fishing expedition was because Peter's feeling, you know what? I messed up, and I don't know that the Lord really can use me anymore. Oh, guess what? If the Lord's called you, the Lord can use you. If you're willing, and you're willing to repent. So I think that this is about Peter being restored. That's one of the things that happens at this meal, right? And in case you're like, okay, so you're saying God comes after us? Always. Always, always, always. Who came looking for Adam in the garden? God did. Who went to Noah to warn him about the impending flood? God did. Who called Abraham or Abram, who was a pagan, moon-worshipping guy in the Chaldees, to leave his country? Who went to him? God did. Who sent the prophet Samuel to go anoint a little boy king? God did. Who gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? God did. God is not hiding in a closet waiting for us to find him. That is generally what faith in many other world cultures is about. Your journey to find God. The Bible tells us it was God's journey to find us. God came after us. God is the one who is initiating the relationship. God is the one who is restoring the relationship. God is the one who is coming for you. Look at Isaiah chapter 62. Beautiful passage. Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Sought out. You shall be called sought out. Your name is going to be called, God went looking for you. That is an amazing thought. God goes looking for us. Look, how about Luke chapter 19? I don't have a verse up there. Oh, no, I do. Look at that. Luke chapter 19, after Jesus goes into Jericho, normally they might have bypassed him. He goes out of his way to go into Jericho. And what happens? There's a man named Zacchaeus who climbs a tree. And when he climbs that tree, Jesus sees him and says, today salvation has come to this house, since also he is the son of Abraham. And what did he say? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man come to seek and save the lost. God is after us. Man, that is amazing. That is amazing. God is looking for you. God went looking for me. God went looking for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought. And Jesus, God, went looking for his disciples who were out on a fishing trip. Now think about what happens next. So he does restore Peter. This is the part where Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord. And he says, feed my lambs. He says, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord. And he says, tend my sheep. And then he asks him a third time. And at this point, Peter gets a little frustrated. And he says, do you love me? And Peter gets frustrated. And he goes, Lord, you know everything. You know it all. Of course, you know I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. Right? But here comes, I think, the pivotal text of this chapter here. And honestly, perhaps a beautiful conclusion to the entire Gospel of John. John 21, verse 20 to 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, because Jesus had pulled Peter aside and was going to go talk to him. And following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it going to betray you? So this is an identification phrase where John is saying, that's me, right? Because he's the one who leaned back on Jesus and said, who's going to betray you? Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This was, for me, the very first verse that grabbed me when I first came to Christ. People talk about, you know, my life verse and stuff. And I know that that was common in Christian circles, but when I came to Christ, I didn't have a life verse. I didn't know you were supposed to have one. I didn't know it was a requirement. But sometimes people would talk about life verses and stuff. And then I understood what it was. What they were describing is that at times God gives you an anchor point out of his word, an anchor point to hold you through that season that he's taking you through. And for me, when I first came to Christ, it was, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There are so many times in our lives when we put other things in front of God. There are so many times where we make up excuses. And God is saying, what is that to you? You follow me. Man, that carried me for a very long time till I came to Galatians 2:22. But it's still true today. I love this passage. Why? Because Jesus is saying, stop paying attention to everything else. Pay attention to me. Why do you persist on calling out excuses, on putting up roadblocks? I've called you. Follow me. You follow me. It's simple. The gospel is simple. Believe in Jesus. He died on a cross for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day as a vindication of who he was and now offers freely. You don't have to earn it. He's come looking for you and says, I'm offering you a gift, the gift of eternal life. All you have to do is say, you are not lying and I trust you. That's it. God is asking us to stop calling him a liar and to trust him, to trust that his son was sent on our behalf to die on the cross because we are rebels. We are sinners. We are people who don't want his way. We want our way. And when we accept it, when we come to that point and say, okay, I believe it, he's saying, good, now keep your eyes on me. Focus on me. Follow me. You follow me. What an important message for all of us to remember. And as we follow him, as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, right? If we keep them on the Lord Jesus, let's think about some of our exhortations based off of the facets that I spoke of this morning. So the first facet was A, impatience can drive us to hasty action, but it does not guarantee success. So impatience can drive us to hasty action, but it does not guarantee success. And that's Proverbs 21, verse 5, is a verse for you to consider when you're thinking about this. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Look at this. I mean, the Bible, this was written thousands of years ago. What amazing wisdom. People pay $30, $40 to get a management book to learn what is freely given in scriptures. Because people will borrow from the Bible all the time. They don't talk about it. But here it is. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. If you're diligent and you plan things out, right, and you're seeking that knowledge, right, and it will lead to abundance. But everyone who is hasty comes over to poverty. There is no such thing as a get-rich-quick scheme. Whenever you get that, you can become a millionaire in 30 days. The Bible is already telling you, don't waste your time. It ain't going to happen. There is no get-rich-quick scheme. So that was our first point. Impatience, as we're following Jesus, we may want to run out ahead of Jesus. Let's not do that because it can lead to hasty actions, which may not guarantee success. The second point, as we're following Jesus, know that Jesus makes our efforts fruitful when we obey. Jesus makes our efforts fruitful when we obey. Gospel of John, chapter 15, great passage. I love all passages of Scripture. If you notice, you're probably picking up on, he thinks every passage is beautiful. Every passage is great. It is. It's God's word. How else can I respond? It is wonderful. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty straightforward. If you're with me, if you're following me, if you're sticking close to me, so close that in a sense, and in a real spiritual sense, you're in me and I'm in you, then you'll be fruitful. Apart from me, you cannot be fruitful. For the things of the kingdom are not things of this world. They are things that take spiritual effort. By this, my Father is glorified. I'm going to skip down to verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So being a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, involves us bearing fruit. Obedience, right? I've already talked about that. Show me your faith by your word. I'll show you my faith by my works, right? You cannot separate obedience and fruits, okay? All right, so that's as we follow Jesus, obey, stick close, and he will make your efforts fruitful. Third point, God accomplishes what he sets out to do. Right now, somebody's saying, really? That's obvious. Well, is it? I don't know that a lot of us live this way. But Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's God. He tells us, when I say something's going to happen, it's going to go out, it's going to happen, and it will accomplish what I have expected it and desired for it to do. Right? So think about the Our Father, right? The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The basic Christian prayer is one that says, God, may your word be accomplished as it is, on earth as it is in heaven. Because we all understand that the things in heaven, before the throne room of God, right, that those things are such and such and thus, and they happen. God says, move that over there, somebody moves it, right? And so we want to see God's reign on earth in the same way, right? So that God accomplishes what he sets out to do. Well, we may not necessarily always see that in our lives because God allows us free agency. He lets us make choices. But as a disciple, as we follow him, as you follow me, Jesus saying that to me, right? If I keep my eyes focused on him, then I know God is going to accomplish what he sets out to do because his word tells me, and I've shown you that his word proves true, right? And now you can say, well, that's you're using the Bible to prove the Bible, but here's the thing, that the Spirit of God is at work. And if you doubt, but yet you understand today that God has come looking for you and you're open to that, then you will find out that his word does prove true. Fourth point. So as we follow Jesus, we have to remember that God does not need us. He invites us to come alongside. What an amazing thought, right? If God is God, he must be self-sustaining. He must be all-powerful. He must be all-capable. The Bible has shown that God is saying over and over again, I am, and he's able, and he does. But he invites us. Isn't that what an amazing thing? God doesn't need us, but he invites us. He takes great pleasure in the relationship that he has with you and me. God loves us, and he wants to show that love. And so Jeremiah 1:12, where God tells Jeremiah, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. So what's this about? Well, real quick. So Jeremiah, as God is calling Jeremiah, God puts a vision before Jeremiah and says, what do you see? Because he wanted to demonstrate to Jeremiah that if he's truthful in saying what he sees, then God is with him. And he was, right? I mean, obviously, he's calling him. God sought out Jeremiah to call him to be a prophet. And so he says that he saw this, and he goes, yep, you said correct. That's exactly what I said you should see. And I see, I'm making sure that I am superintending my word. And then in Psalm 37, 23 to 24, the psalmist says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Right? So let me ask you something. So it tells us that God is establishing our steps, organizing our steps, making sure that they're good, right? When we delight in his way. So when we follow Jesus, Jesus makes sure that he is making sure that we know where to step, right? And then what's it say? Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So when we fall, who's catching us? God is. Jesus catches you. And he pulls you right back up. Right? So we shouldn't think, oh, God let me down and let me fall. That may be our experience, but that's because you haven't looked up to see who's holding you up. Because I guarantee you, if he had let go of you in the moment of despair, the despair would have been more than what you can handle. So sometimes in our midst of troubles, look at your hand. Who's holding you? Look at your arm. Who's holding you? Who's upholding your hand? Right? And I know that sometimes we sing songs that say, I grab onto you. Right? But one of the things that I thought last week when we sang I Am was the fact that it's possibly a double meaning. Because it's I am, who is God, holding onto you. Not I am, Wally, holding on to Jesus, right? So think about that. Next time you sing that song, think about the fact that you're not holding on to him, he's holding on to you. I am holding on to you. What an amazing thought. Praise be to God that he is good, that he is loving, and that he seeks us out. And when he seeks us out, he calls us out. And when he calls us out, he says, you follow me, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We're so grateful. And I pray that the Holy Spirit just use this message today, not only to inspire me to continue on, to be diligent and patient, and to be looking for where you're inviting. You know, Lord, you're giving us each abilities to haul in large fish. Now, where's the grill? Help us to find the grill, Jesus. Help us to know what you would have us to do. Help us to glorify you, not only in our communities, but in our cities and around the world. To the glory of your name, amen.